following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
How many of you remember a guy named Jerry Clower? A few of you. Okay, for those of you who are under the age of 30, Jerry Clower was a famous humorist from Yazoo City, Mississippi. He died back in, I think, 98, but a lot of his stuff's on YouTube. I encourage you to go check it out. It's hilarious. But Jerry used to tell this story about the time his uncle, Versie Leadbetter, was involved in a major traffic accident with a cattle truck. And Uncle Versie found himself sitting there by the highway, unable to move his leg. Every time he tried to put weight on it, this intense pain would just shoot up his body. So he sat there, surrounded by all these injured cows, waiting for the paramedics. And the state patrol got there first. And this big, burly state trooper's walking around carrying the biggest pistol Uncle Versie had ever seen. He walked up to one of the cows. He said, "What's wrong with this cow?" And somebody said, "It's got a broke leg." So he raised that pistol up and pow, put the poor cow out of its misery. He walked up to another cow. He said, "What's wrong with this cow?" "Well, it's got a broke leg too." Pow, another cow down. So then the trooper walked up to Uncle Versie and said, "Sir, what seems to be the matter with you?" "Not a thing, officer, not a thing." You know, it's been said the church is the only army that habitually shoots its own wounded. Is it any wonder there are a lot of people in the church who are afraid to admit what they're struggling with or where they're failing? Because we've all seen what happens to those who do, right? It's not pretty. But here's the thing, it shouldn't be that way. We're wrapping up our study this morning on the book of James. This letter ends a lot like it begins. If you compare James' letter to other letters we have in the New Testament, he doesn't get in for a lot of flowery pleasantries or personal greetings. He starts out in chapter 1 with this, after a very perfunctory introduction, he just jumps right into the action. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face various trials." And he ends pretty much the way he begins, with one final urgent plea to his readers. You could say this is the thing that James most wanted to leave ringing in the ears of his readers as he closed this letter. And it's about fulfilling the church's mission of redemption. I hope you have your Bible open to James chapter 5. And follow along as I read verses 19 and 20. James says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So in this closing paragraph, as he's done throughout the letter, James shows us that it's possible to both stand courageously for the truth while acting compassionately towards other people. Now, at first glance, James might not appear to be the most likely candidate to deliver that message. James has a bit of a reputation towards people who really don't know him that well. James was born Jewish, as I've told you many times before. He grew up in a traditional, observant Jewish family in the rock-ribbed rural area of Galilee. And as most of us know, if you spend much time in rural areas, people in rural parts tend to take their religion very seriously. And every indication we have suggests that James continued to observe the practices of his Jewish heritage faithfully, even after he came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. In the book of Acts and in Paul's letter to the Galatians, there are hints dropped that James was associated with the party of the Pharisees, which was one of first century Judaism's strictest, most pious sects. These were the guys that took the scriptures very seriously. They were very devoted. They lived by a very rigid moral code. And they were, in some ways, the forerunners of today's ultra-Orthodox Jews. If you can picture that in your mind, that kind of lets you know what the first century Pharisees were like. And James is often associated with a group within the early church who came out of that movement And they brought some of their traditions and some of their legalism into the church with them. Now, we don't know for sure that James was ever a Pharisee. He wasn't much of a legalist, even though he's often accused of being. He's often contrasted by people today with the Apostle Paul. You know, Paul was the one who said, we're saved by grace through faith, and it's a gift of God, not of yourselves, so that no one can boast. Well, some people like to hold James up and say, James taught the opposite, that we are saved by our works. You tell me that, you just told me you haven't really read James. But when you put all that together, it's not the profile of a person you would expect to go easy on sinners. However, if you dig into James, as we've done the last several weeks, a rather different image emerges. Because James agrees with Paul that we're saved by grace, not works. They both point to the example of Abraham back in Genesis 15:6, where we're told that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In other words, he was saved, he was made right with God by his faith. James says that in James 2:23. Paul says it in Galatians 3:6. And for James, a genuine faith will naturally produce good works in a person's life. But how's that different from what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit that grows in a person's life when they're walking by faith? And in the law that James is talking about, you know, so many people want to say James is some kind of legalist. Well, the law that James talks about, when you read this letter, it's not the rigid prescriptions of first century Judaism. It's not the strictures of Phariseeism, but it's the great commandments taught by Jesus. Namely, love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And it's this love for neighbor that drives James' command for us to be concerned about the state of one another's souls. If we truly love our neighbor, our desire will not be for their condemnation. Love compels us to seek our neighbor's restoration. Love also requires us to be very honest and humble regarding the state of our own souls, because as James points out in these two verses, anyone in the church is susceptible to wandering from the truth. And that word wandering there, the Greek word that James uses, is the same word we get our word planet from. Did you know that? The word planet comes from a Greek word which means the wanderers, because they wander around the solar system. So all of us are in danger of wandering if we're not careful. Some people wander doctrinally. The history of the church is full of people who took wrong turns in their theology. And a number of these people will end up eventually abandoning the faith altogether, or they will adopt a religious stance that contradicts the teachings of Jesus. So we can wander doctrinally. But most people end up wandering morally. As James has taught us throughout this letter, our beliefs are linked to our behavior. What we believe often shapes how we behave. In the same token, how we behave often reveals what we truly believe. Some people claim to believe all the right doctrines, but the way they behave often demonstrates something opposite. It's interesting that for many of the people we hear about today who've left the faith, when you dig into their story, a lot of times their journey away from Christ involves some kind of moral issue. Either it's a personal sin they couldn't bring themselves to let go of, or it's a sinful lifestyle on the part of someone they cared about deeply, like a family member, usually a brother, sister, son, or daughter, and they could not reconcile accepting and loving that person and also honoring God's morality. And for some people, they can't square that circle. But we're all vulnerable to wandering. Now, note that James addresses these comments to my brethren, okay? And in their practice, that basically, that's my Christian brothers and sisters. Everybody in the church is, my brethren. And then he warns, if anyone among who? Anyone among who? You. So he says, my brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. So at the very least, we can say James is talking about people who are identified as being part of the local congregation. Now, that brings up a rather thorny question, okay? Because he warns in verse 20, where are people who wander from the truth headed? If you bring them back, you will save their soul from death. And he's talking there about spiritual death, about eternal death. So that raises a conundrum here. Is James simply being dramatic, or is he claiming that genuine Christians can lose their salvation? And as I say, you know, occasionally that's a sermon for another Sunday. That's a deep subject. There are a lot of passages in the New Testament that teach us that genuine salvation is eternal and secure. We don't have time to get into all those this morning, but they're there, and we can make a good case for that. There's also a lot of passages that teach us that a person demonstrates that genuine salvation by persevering in their faith until the end. And James may be challenging us to examine our own faith to make sure it's the real deal. Or James may be alluding to the fact that not everyone who identifies as a Christian really is. I've known a lot of people over the years who had an experience with Jesus, but their lives don't show any real fruit coming out of that experience. I've known people who sat on a church pew for years, and they showed up every time the doors are open. They can sing all the hymns, they know all the jargon, and they can put forth this convincing outward image of a Christian, and yet those people in their personal daily lives give no evidence of having truly been born again. They are not producing the fruit of the Spirit when the Spirit of God lives in us. Those qualities that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. Because these people, when you find out, you dig into their story, you find they've never really come to the point where they acknowledge their need for a Savior. They've never truly surrendered their lives over to Christ in faith. In reality, they're trusting in their own good works and their own religious activity instead of putting it all on Jesus. In his parable of the soils, Matthew 13, Jesus warned about those who initially get really excited about the gospel, but because they have no firm root, what ends up happening to them? They fade away, right? They're not truly believers. They give an initial response of excitement, but they don't really let the word be implanted in their lives, and they end up falling away. The Apostle John warns us in 1 John 2:19. He talks about those who went out. It says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out, so that it would be evident that they're not all of us. So there are people who may identify as a Christian, and yet they've never truly received Christ into their lives. James' warning serves notice to each of us that we need to examine ourselves, make sure our own confession of faith is genuine. Contrary to expectation, James calls on genuine believers to respond to those who fall away, not with condemnation, but with compassion. Everyone in the church is responsible for seeking the restoration of those who wander. Look again at what he says here in these two verses. He doesn't say it's the pastor's job to go seek out the wandering sheep. He doesn't say it's the deacon's job to go seek out the wandering sheep. Now, I would say that it's not just the pastor's job. It's not just the deacon's job. Whose job is it? It's everybody. My brethren. All of the people in the church, we have a responsibility. Every one of us has a role in helping someone turn back to the truth. And he says, as one turns him back, that could refer to any of the brethren. He who turns a sinner from the error of his ways, that could refer to any of us brethren or sistren. When somebody begins to drift or begins to fall through the cracks, we shouldn't just write them off. Instead, those closest to them should take the lead in seeking them out and trying to draw them back. Again, one of the reasons that we stress Sunday school so strongly here, and if you're not currently involved in Sunday school, and I can tell you by the numbers, there's quite a few of you who aren't. No guilt trip. I'm just encouraging you. Get plugged into a Sunday school group. Because it's those small groups where you make those deeper connections. And when somebody starts to fall through the cracks, it's a whole lot easier to notice it and to reach out and intervene. So 9:30 Sunday morning, you don't have a Sunday school class, come meet us at the welcome desk. We'll find you one. Okay? All right. So We should seek out those who are starting to drift off the edges and draw them back in. The language of turning here, he says, one who turns them back, that suggests persuasion, not compulsion. And the context of the paragraph encourages compassion, not condemnation. If you back up to verse 16, which we touched on last week, remember what James said? Therefore, do what? Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, is it an easy thing to confess your sins to a stranger? It's not all that easy to do it to a friend. But we're called to be that authentic, to let other people look into our lives, to be honest about where we are struggling. Because if we intervene on that level, a lot of times you'll head off somebody wandering out and falling through the cracks. Creating a space where people feel comfortable confessing their sins to one another involves an emphasis on unconditional love and grace. It's the only way it's going to happen. People are not going to open up about their deepest failures and secret sins if they expect to be judged for doing so. If we truly understand the grace that God has shown to us as sinners, then we should be able to extend that same grace to each other. When James says that this process of restoration involves covering a multitude of sins, let's be very clear here. He's not talking about covering up a multitude of sins. As in, you know, unfortunately, the way a lot of times happens in churches where you got somebody who does something and everybody else just wants to shove it under the rug or in the closet and never talk about it again. And unfortunately, there's a lot of abuse that takes place as a result of that in many different ways. He's not talking about covering up. What he's talking here is about not allowing a person's sins or failures or mistakes to become an obstacle to loving them. He's alluding to Proverbs 10, verse 12, which says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." The contrast is between condemnation and forgiveness. We have some parallel instructions from other places in the New Testament. James is not going out on a limb here. He is right in line with New Testament Christianity. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. Peter himself tells us, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, when we are loving each other, we're not going to hold somebody's flaws against them. We're not going to ignore them. We're not going to pretend they didn't happen. But we're going to continue to love that person and try to bring them in and help them heal and grow from that failure. Galatians 6:1. It's almost like Paul was reading James' mail here. Brothers and sisters, even if a person is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual are to restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to himself, so that you are not tempted as well. So what does Paul say when somebody fails? You don't do like he did when Stephen was arrested. You don't gather up the stone and party. No, he says, you who are spiritual, seek to restore them. And Paul also gives us some guidelines here about what that looks like. And I think James would agree perfectly here. Our efforts at seeking restoration should always be guided by, first of all, spiritual maturity. He says, you who are spiritual. In other words, our approach toward those who have drifted should not be characterized by the works of the flesh. What are those? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 5. He says, hostilities, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. That's not what should be driving us there. Instead, our approach towards people who have slipped and fallen should be to demonstrate the presence of God's Spirit. Paul also tells us what that looks like. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. You know, we have a lot of people in our day, there's something that's really popular, especially if you spend much time on social media or on the internet. We have these what are called discernment ministries. These are people who make it their mission to check out other churches and other preachers and other Christian ministries, and they try to point out all the things we should be concerned about, all the flaws there. I don't pay a lot of attention to those things anymore, because I find myself when I encounter a page like that or a person like that, I began to look and say, okay, what does their approach look more like? Does it look more like the works of the flesh, or does it look more like the fruit of the Spirit? And that'll tell you a lot. Along with spiritual maturity, there should be a redemptive attitude. What's our goal? To restore such a person. We're not to be seeking to tear people down. We're supposed to be seeking to reclaim people. Along with that, how do we do it? He says a gentle approach, a spirit of gentleness. Again, that'll tell you a lot about somebody's approach. And then finally, a humble outlook. Each one looking to yourself, just like James says, or implies here in verses 19 and 20. When we're dealing with somebody who's drifted, we always need to remember, there but for the grace of God go I. Right? Jesus taught us in Matthew 7, verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye before you deal with the speck in your brother's eye. Amen? Spiritual maturity, a redemptive attitude, a gentle spirit, or gentle approach, and a humble outlook. That's how we are to approach this task of trying to draw people back in. Now, how a person responds to that is going to reveal the truth of where they really stand with God in a lot of ways. How can you tell a wise person from a fool? Do you know? You want to tell somebody's wise or foolish? Critique them. Critique them. It says that in Proverbs. Proverbs 9 verse 8, don't rebuke a scoffer, he'll hate you. Rebuke a wise person and he'll love you. See, a wise person takes it in stride and tries to figure out, okay, is this person telling me something about myself I really need to know? If we seek to lovingly, gently draw a wandering brother or sister back onto the right path, in most cases, a genuine believer eventually is going to respond in a positive way. But someone who persists in pursuing error may be revealing they've never truly yet been born again. So then we need to truly pray for that person. And here's the sad truth. Not everybody you seek to restore is going to return. The if that James uses here applies to the one who, he uses it to apply to the one who strays, but it can also apply to the one who seeks to turn him back. You know, if you do this, it doesn't mean he's going to come back. James leaves open the possibility a person will persist in error permanently, resulting in spiritual death. And that is a tragedy. One of the hard things about being a pastor is seeing people headed for the cliff, and you try to warn them, you try to tell them, hey, that road is not leading where you think it's going to, but they just shut their ears, or they turn on you and they go over the cliff. And we can't stop them. Our responsibility is to reach out in compassion and to call them to return and to create an atmosphere that makes that return available. In Ezekiel 33, God is comparing those who call people back from error to a watchman doing sentry duty on the city walls. And he tells Ezekiel, if the watchman sees the danger but fails to warn the people, then he's responsible for their deaths. But if the watchman sounds the warning and the people ignore him, then he has fulfilled his duty and their fate's on their own heads. Our job is to do the reaching out, to gently, compassionately reach out to people and encourage them to come back to the truth. In a way, according to James, we really are our brother's keeper. Let's take that responsibility to one another seriously. I have a friend who works with the Tennessee Baptist Mission Board, and he often summarizes their mission as making it hard for people to go to hell from the state of Tennessee. It's not very much different from what the famous 19th century preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon had to say. He said this, listen to this quote, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for. That was Spurgeon's attitude. As you know, he had a tremendous impact in England in the 19th century. Let's set our goal as making it hard for people to slip through the cracks in this church. And if we're going to be successful in that task, we have to take our responsibility towards one another seriously and not give in to apathy. We have to cultivate a community that is characterized by compassion, not condemnation. I have another friend who's a politician, recently said to me, you know, I find out at the State House, I get a lot further when I come with a bouquet of flowers than a bag of hammers. I said, there's a lot of truth to that. If that's true in earthly government, how much more is it true in the advance of God's eternal kingdom? Zig Ziglar used to say, it's a statement I heard Zig Ziglar say about 35 years ago, and it stuck with me ever since. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. That is true. I have found that to be true over and over and over again. People don't care how many degrees you have. They don't care how smart you are. They don't care how eloquent you are. What they want to know is, do you love them? And if you can demonstrate to them that you truly, genuinely love them, it opens a window into their soul. And they are more receptive to what you have to say. Let us be people who demonstrate our care and our love for one another. We are surrounded by people who are spiritually drowning. And what they need are lifelines, not firing lines. Let's hold them a lifeline to bring them to safety.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.